All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of Joshua tonight. If you can find your place. I know it's a little bit later, and I want to jump right into it. Joshua chapter number 22 tonight in your Bible. And as you're finding your place, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Well, I do want to thank Brother Chapel and all the members of Lancaster Baptist Church. You know, when you think about it, this is a local church that does this conference. That's an amazing thing. And the spirit of grace and hospitality every year is overwhelming, is it not? It's just overwhelming. And the music and in all the little things, it's just an amazing thing. Leadership Conference is a roller coaster, an emotional roller coaster. There are times at the conference when you feel as if you're the most worthless pastor on earth. You know what I'm talking about? And then just about the time you're feeling that, you'll hear a great encouraging song and you'll feel like you're in heaven. And it's just been a tremendous week, as it always is, Brother Chapel. And thank you for that. Dr. Sisk, what an honor for me to be here tonight to watch you be honored. And I say this, and I don't use hyperbole. You are the greatest spiritual influence in my life. And I'm so grateful that I got a chance to be a fly on the wall and watch you be honored tonight. And honoring those to whom honor is due. And what a wonderful blessing that was. I've only detected this week two major theological errors, which is actually very good. That's very good. Usually I'm able to detect many more. One was Dr. Goetsch, his message. Typically he does so well theologically. But he mentioned that Pittsburgh was a picture of the world. Which wouldn't have bothered me, except he looked right at me when he said it. That was the part that bothered me. And even that theological error I can overlook. But and Dr. Gibbs, I'm so sorry to have to bring this up publicly, but you mentioned that Lester Roloff would be drinking Starbucks coffee in heaven. And I'm not discounting that Starbucks will be available in the afterlife. It just won't be in heaven. So I resent you saying that about Dr. Roloff. Joshua chapter 22 tonight, please, in your Bible. Dr. Chapel was so kind in his introduction, and honestly, I 95% of the time will preach an expository message, but not because I was taught that way, just because I discovered that I don't have much to say. And I don't say that humorously. I don't have much to say. Honestly, I really don't know how to help people. But I'm so glad the Bible is full of principles. And tonight I'm going to do what I always do. We're just going to stay in one text. We're just going to work our way through it. It's not going to be anything dynamic. At the end of working our way through the text, I want to give you five statements. And I believe that these five statements will be a blessing to you. They were a blessing to me. Joshua chapter 22 tonight in your Bible. And let's look just to start at verses 9 and 10, but then I want you to keep your Bible open for the remainder of the message. Joshua chapter 22 and verse 9, the Bible says, "And the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned, and departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go unto the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, whereof they were possessed, according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came unto the borders of Jordan, that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh," and here's our theme this week, "built there," they built there an altar by Jordan. Now watch how the Bible describes this altar. "A great altar to see to." I want to talk tonight for just a few minutes on that topic, building a great altar to see to. Our Father, we are looking for your direction and your guidance in these final moments of Leadership Conference 2015. And Father, we know that your word has for us answers that sometimes we don't even know the questions to. And so I pray that you would use tonight in a special way to speak to every single person who has come. Those that might be listening via the live stream, others that are in remote locations. Everybody that's hearing the message tonight, I pray that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word. I pray, Father, that as your word is taught, as it's preached, that its principles would leap from the pages and find fertile soil in our hearts. Father, tonight I pray that you would see fit to meet with us. We certainly do not deserve your blessing, but we are grateful that you are willing nonetheless to meet with us. Please tonight bless this message, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, and thank you so much for standing. Joshua chapter 22, I want you to see the commendation that these 2.5 tribes received from Joshua. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They had been fighting along with the others now for 7 years. The land of promise has been secured, and now it's time to divide up the inheritance. Remember, the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they already had been given their inheritance on the other side of the Jordan River by Moses years before. But they had promised that they would fight with God's people until the land was possessed. All of that is now done. And Joshua is commending them for what they've done. See that, if you would, in verse 1. Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said unto them, ye have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice and all that I commanded you. Ye have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. What a great commendation Joshua gives. And we understand this. Joshua is a great picture of our Joshua. Jehoshua, Jesus Christ. And just as this Joshua led his people beyond their salvation to a land of victory, so our Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, wants us to experience a victorious Christian life. And just like this Joshua commended them at the end of their battle, so our Joshua one day will commend us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so we love the commendation of Joshua. I think he commended them for their commitment. I mean, they had given their word 7 years before. Moses, they had gone to Moses and said, Moses, we have an idea. We would like to stay on this side of the Jordan River. There's a lot of land, and we've got cattle, and this is good land for cattle, and we want to stay here. And then that way, there'll be more land on the other side of the Jordan River for the other tribes. Would it be all right if we just stay here? And remember what Moses said in Numbers chapter 32? Moses said, oh, no, I won't allow you to do that. If you were to stay over here and not go to the other side of the Jordan River, then you would discourage your brethren by not fighting. You're just like your fathers 40 years ago. Absolutely not. And then the Reubenites and Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh said, no, Moses, that's not what we're saying. What we're saying is we'd like to have the land on this side of Jordan River, but we're also willing to fight. And we'll send our trained soldiers. We'll send the armed soldiers over. We'll fight on the front lines. And when we fought the battles and won the battles and the land has been possessed, then and only then will we come back. And remember what Moses said in Numbers 32? Moses said, well, if that's what you'll do, if that's the plan that you'll keep, if your word is right, then I will allow you to do that. But if not, be sure your sin will find you out. And that's a verse that we've all preached, pastors, but the verse doesn't speak about the sin of commission. The verse there is speaking about the sin of omission. In other words, if you don't do what you said you're going to do, then that would be a sin. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. But listen, the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they did what they said they would do. And boy, we need a whole lot more of that. Decisions are a dime a dozen. Commitments are a dime a dozen. We need men of God to say, by God's grace, this is what I'll do, and then trust God to do it. That's why James said, above all things, swear not. neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. The most important thing you can do is just keep your word. And these people kept their word. And Joshua said, good job on your commitment. But not only did he commend them for their commitment, he commended them for their camaraderie. Notice what it says here in verse 3. Ye have not left your brethren these many days unto this day. And so I commend you. You've kept your word. It's been 7 years. You fought the battle. You did what you said you would do, but you also have not left your brethren until this day. You fought shoulder to shoulder with others. It wasn't your land. It was their land, but you made a promise and you stood by them and you fought just as hard for their land as you fought for your land. And boy, we need a whole lot more of that too. It's one thing to work hard for our own ministry. It's one thing to work and pray hard that God would bless in our own Jerusalem. But we need to come together as brethren and fight shoulder to shoulder and have camaraderie. And Joshua commended them for that. It was a great thing. And so he commended them for their commitment. He commended them for their camaraderie. He commended them for their consistency. Because the Bible says in verse 3, ye have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. In other words, you never quit. You didn't start strong and then quit. You didn't start strong and then fight for 2 years or fight until the big cities were captured. You fought until the very end, until the last battle was won, until every inch of ground was possessed. You fought all the way. You were faithful unto the end. That's why we stood so readily just a moment ago when Dr. and Mrs. Siska stood up here. Why? Because there's something to be commended about faithfulness. And Joshua is commending them. But not only do I see a commendation, notice with me secondly tonight, their compensation. Because you know what? It pays to serve Jesus. Not always in silver and gold. We understand that we're not preaching a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. We understand that. But it does pay to serve Jesus Christ. And notice what the Bible says in verse 4. And now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren, as he promised them. Therefore, now return ye, and get you unto your tents, and unto the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side of Jordan. Notice their compensation. What was their compensation? First of all, their compensation was the where that they had promised years before that Moses had given them, the land of their possession. But it's more than just land. That's where their wives were. Can you imagine going to war and being away for 7 long years? Can you imagine going to war and not being with your children for 7 long years? Can you imagine being at war and not seeing your family all that time? And so one of the areas of compensation here was, hey, listen, you can go home and spend time with your family and go back and see your kids and go back and work your own field. And you don't have to wield the sword anymore. You can plow the ground. You can do the work that needs to be done. You don't have to battle anymore. You can build. Sometimes I think we get more jazzed up about battling than we do building. And sometimes it's the persecution that galvanizes us. And persecution sometimes slays its thousands, but prosperity slays its tens of thousands. And you got to be careful when you go back to a place of prosperity where there's no more battle. That's why he not only shows them the where, he shows them the warning. Notice the next verse, please. Verse 5, but take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you. Now watch this. To love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to cleave unto him, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. In other words, Joshua said, okay, you're going to get your land, and God's blessed you, and you're going to see your wives and see your kids, and God's going to bless your fields and bless your cattle. But listen, don't allow prosperity to do what persecution could not do, and that is to steal your heart from God. Make sure the main thing is the main thing, and that is you're constrained by the love of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, sometimes that's a tough thing when there's not a persecution, when there's not a battle, to always make sure that our focus is we do what we do because we love Jesus. And so he showed them the where, he showed them the warning, but then he showed them the wealth. Notice what the Bible says in verse 6. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went under their tents. And now is to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses gave the possession in Bashan, that was on the other side, the eastern side of Jordan. But unto the other half thereof gave Joshua among their brethren on this side, Jordan, westward. And when Joshua sent them away, also under their tents, he blessed them. Watch this, verse 8. And he spake unto them, saying, Return with much riches unto your tents, and with very much cattle, with silver, with gold, with brass, with iron, with very much raiment. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. In other words, there were men back home guarding. There were men back home gardening. There were men back home protecting. And make sure that what you've won in battle, you share with them. Because some people stay at home. Some people are on the front lines. Some people support missionaries. Some people go to the mission field. But we're all one team together. And so divide the spoil. That's a great principle. And so what does Joshua do? He gives them a commendation. What does Joshua do? He gives them compensation. Now notice what happens in verse 9. Where the Bible says, "And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan." That's where the tabernacle was now, by the way, in Shiloh. "To go to the land of their possession, whereof they were possessed, according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses." Look at verse 10. So they go from commendation to compensation. Now they begin construction. Now I want you to see it in verse 10. "And when they came unto the borders of Jordan," they're not home yet. They're just at the crossing place, "that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, they built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar," not a normal altar, not a working altar. We'll find later it's really just a symbolic altar. It's really, really big. "A great altar to see to." You say, "Now, Brother Skelly, why? Why? I mean, if I had been gone for 7 years from my wife, if I'd been gone for 7 years from my children, if I'd been gone from 7 years from my homeland, if I had just been given permission and given compensation and given commendation to go home, I'm not stopping at any rest areas. If I'm getting gas, we're getting the Snickers bar while someone's pumping gas because we're not wasting time." You know what I'm talking about? But something was of such priority that they stopped on their journey. They want to go home. They want to make time. They don't want to delay their journey, but something is of such great priority that they stop there at the border, they stop there on Jordan, and they build this great altar to see to. It was their, this construction of this altar was their priority. Don't forget that. Not only do I see the priority of this construction, I see the purpose of this construction. Now, we're not going to see it here in verse 10, but we'll see it by the end of the chapter. The reason why they built this great altar is because they wanted people all the way over here on this side of the Jordan River to look and see that building from very far away. It's a great altar to see to. And the purpose is they don't want the people over here to forget. They can't see the altar all the way over here in Shiloh. They can't see it all the way here by the tent. They want their kids to see this big altar over here that will remind them of the real altar over here so they remember the Lord their God. The purpose was don't forget God. That was the purpose. And so it was their priority. We see their purpose. We see number three, it was practical. I mean, it was just practical. Yeah, what's a good way that we can remember God? Well, let's just build something really big so that we can point to it and say, that reminds us of God. Location, 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 right? When we were in our old church building back in New Kensington, we didn't have anybody drive by. Oh, we had drive-bys, but we didn't have anybody drive by. You're laughing. We actually had a drill on recess called drive-by. And when the teacher blew the whistle, all the kids hit the deck. I'm not kidding. We moved to our new location. We put a sign on the highway for the first time ever in our ministry. 7 years ago when we moved, we had people come and fill out a visitor card and say, "How do you hear about the church?" Sign on the highway. We had never had that before. Wow, a sign on the highway. It's just very practical. We're on a main road. We got a big sign. People see it. This was a very practical decision that the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh made. Hey, we just want to put this big, huge altar that replicates that altar so that people will see it and remember God. Hey, it's a very smart construction project. And by the way, you ought to do everything you can in your life to give you reminders about walking with God. If that means putting a little 3x5 card on your steering wheel to say pray, or a little memory verse card on your nightstand, whatever it takes, find practical ways to think about God. It's not a bad thing. So we see commendation. We see compensation. We see construction. Hey, everything so far, so good. What's wrong with keeping your word and being faithful to your brethren and being consistent in your walk? What's wrong with having God bless you for that and then keeping your heart warm by loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? What's wrong with having a lilt in your step and going home and say, I'm going to see my wife and I'm going to see my kids and I'm going to settle down and we're going to build for God? What's wrong with stopping along the way and saying, listen, even though I want to get home, there's something so important, I never want to forget what God did and who God is. What's wrong with that? Nothing. Nothing. No, the problem starts in verse 11. Confrontation. And you're going to be amazed where the confrontation comes from. Look at verse 11. And the children of Israel, over here, the 9.5 tribes. And the children of Israel, watch this, heard say. You put that in the present tense, that's hearsay. And the children of Israel heard say, behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan and the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. Exactly where we came across 7 years ago when God held back the waters and we built the monument of the 12 stones at Gilgal. They built an altar there. Hey, so far, no problem. That's why they built the altar there. That's why it's a great altar to see to. So people on that side can see it. So people on that side can see it. And so they see the altar. That's great. But notice what they automatically assume. Would you see it in verse 12? And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh. Watch their purpose. To go up to war against them. So the confrontation that ensues now between brethren, the confrontation that's ensuing now, that's boiling, that's fertilizing between the brethren, is based upon assumptions. It's revealing their bias to attack. Because sometimes when you battle, and sometimes when you fight the devil all day long, and sometimes when you fight the world all day long, sometimes you don't know how to take off the boxing gloves. Sometimes you just become an attacker, and then the way you respond to everything is attack mode. But the Bible still says, blessed are the peacemakers. And as much as lies within us, we ought to live peaceably with all men. We ought to be slow to speak and slow to wrath. But these people, man, they're boiled up. They fought for 7 years. They gather together and they see this altar and they're ready to attack. It's based upon an assumption, hearsay. It's a bias for attack. But notice, if you would, verse 13. And the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, who himself was a priest. And with him, with Phinehas, 10 princes, of each chief house a prince, throughout all the tribes of Israel, and each one was a head of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. And they came unto the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, to the half-tribe of Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead, and they spake with them, saying, so now they have this assumption, now they're ready to attack their brethren, who, by the way, have fought shoulder to shoulder with them for 7 years, but they've forgotten all about the help, they've forgotten all about the commitment, they've forgotten all about the camaraderie, they've forgotten, now they're ready to attack. And the Bible says here in verse 16, here's their accusation, their bold accusation. Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord. What trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that ye builded you an altar that ye might rebel this day against the Lord. Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day? Although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that ye must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it will be, seeing ye rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. Notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass ye over unto the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth, and take possession among us, but rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us in building you an altar beside the altar of the Lord your God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man perished not alone in his iniquity? Well, that's a harsh message. So based upon assumptions, what's that? What are they building over there? What's that all about? Hey, everybody, gather together. Look at what they've done. Let's kill him. No, well, let's just go tell them how bad they are, give them one last chance. That's how gracious we are. So Phinehas gets 10 guys together, and he walks up there and says, you know, who do you think you are? Building this big old altar, rebelling against God? Haven't you learned anything? Remember back there at Baal Peor when 24,000 people died? Phinehas, he was the hero. Remember the javelin thing? Hey, am I dealing with this again? And remember Achan? Is that who you are? You're just like the worshipers of Baal. You're just like Achan. And we're all going to suffer because of your sin. Confrontation. Now what would you do if somebody hashtag you a rebel? I remember when hashtag meant pound. Before that, I remember when hashtag meant XO, tic-tac-toe. Those were better days. Notice what the Bible says in verse 21. Here's the clarification. Then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered. Their answer is a whole lot more gracious than mine would be. And they said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth. And Israel, in other words, you guys, he shall know. If it be in rebellion or if in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day. In other words, if we've done wrong, Lord, just kill us. That we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer thereupon burnt offering or meat offering, or if to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require it. Hey, God's big enough. If we've sinned against God, you know, God's big enough to cast it, to judge us. And God knows our heart. If we built this altar to replace that altar, because that's what you assume. I guess what you're assuming is that we're starting our own religion over here. And what you're assuming is that we're apostatizing. What you're assuming is we're just like the worshipers of Baal. And what you're assuming is we're like Achan. And if that be true, God's big enough to take care of us. Yeah, that works. Or there's another possibility. And notice what he says in verse 24. And here's another possibility that you guys haven't even considered. And if we have not rather done this thing, if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing. In other words, hey guys, maybe the reason we built this altar is because we don't want to forget God, because we love God, because we are connected with you. Maybe the opposite of your accusation is true. If you would just ask a question and not assume a wrong motive, maybe we could have avoided this whole melee. Now notice what it says. In time to come, your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have we to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you, ye children of Reuben, children of Gad, You have no part in the Lord. So your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Hey, look, there's coming a generation where you're not going to be here, we're not going to be here, your kids are going to live over there, and our kids are going to live over here, and your kids are going to look at the Jordan River and say, well, we don't trust them. We don't really know them. We don't really think that they're not like us. They don't do it our way. And so we built this altar so that our kids could see it and your kids could see it, so both generations and your kids and our kids would all know that we serve the same God. That's why we did it. Verse 26, therefore we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering. That's not why we did it. We're not trying to replace the altar of God, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, ye have no part in the Lord. Therefore said we, that it shall be, when they should so say to us in our generation in time to come, that we may say again, behold, the pattern. We're just building a symbol. The pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifices. It's a witness between us and you. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, for sacrifices, beside the altar of the Lord our God that is before his tabernacle. How did they clarify? They clarified by saying, listen, this is the reason we did this. They clarified by saying, we felt a requirement. We felt it was a priority. We felt that we had to build something like this so that your kids and our kids would all know we're on the same team here. And so this is our reason. We feel it's a requirement, and we want to put in bold font and underline it that we long for a good relationship with our God. Watch this, and with you. We long for a great relationship with our God and with you. That's the clarification. Now, that's all the scripture I'm going to read tonight. Let me give you five statements. Five lessons the Lord has taught me. Why do we, as independent, fundamental Baptists, need to build a great altar to see to? What can we learn from 2.5 tribes that had a passion not to forget God and had a passion to work synergistically, symbiotically, together for the cause of Jehovah God? What lessons can we learn? Here they are. Number one, we must understand that sometimes good men disagree. Just because somebody did something that you didn't understand doesn't automatically mean that they're involved in apostasy. You had no occasion to have to build that big altar to see to. Their situation was different than yours. Their geography is different than yours. Their purpose, therefore, is they have a different way to look at it now, but they serve the same God. They love the same God. They're showing fidelity to the same God. They want to worship the same God in the same way. They're just doing an innovation here whereby they won't forget the God that you're serving. But you don't need it because you have Shiloh nearby. Your geography doesn't demand it. Your location doesn't necessitate it, but theirs does. Sometimes good men disagree. And can I say this? Who was right? Barnabas or Paul? I don't know, and neither do you. I mean, the book of Acts seems to follow the story of Paul and Silas. But I'll tell you what, Paul said, take Mark and bring him with thee. He is profitable to me for the ministry. And Mark became a trusted companion of the Apostle Paul, which validated Barnabas' giving him that second chance. Who was right? How about this? Both of them. Who is wrong? How about this? Both of them. Good men can disagree. Number two, we must learn to deal with issues without assigning motives. We must learn to deal with issues without assigning motives. Why is it that when somebody disagrees with Kurt Skelly, I automatically want to assign to them some nefarious motive? They can't be right with God. They can't love God because they don't do it my way. They can't be right with God. They can't have a heart for God because they haven't dotted their I the way I've dotted my I. And everyone knows you're supposed to dot the I right over the I. You're writing cursive and you put the I over there. It's wrong. It's not symmetrical. You got to cross the T. You got to make sure there's a little something above the T, like it's a cross. You don't cross the T at the top. That just runs a capital T. You don't put a capital in the middle of the word. You got to cross the T the way I cross the T. We must learn to deal with issues. There are issues, and there are legitimate issues. I love what Brother Chapel said this morning. We don't need to get defensive every time someone asks us a question. We're supposed to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks us for the reason of the hope that's in us with meekness and fear. What I've found is people that have a measured reason for why they do it and have a biblical security in what they do don't get worked up when they're asked questions. Because there's a security in the Word and a security in what they believe God has called them to do. And we must learn to deal with issues without assigning motives. It's easy for the 2.5 tribes to look at Phinehas and say, yeah, he is just, look at him. He is just judgmental and he's so condescending. But I don't see that. You know what I see in Phinehas? I see a man that loves God. I see Phinehas, a man that stayed off the plague in Baal Peor. That when that man came in front of Moses and in front of Joshua, in front of the leaders, and committed adultery with that Midianitish woman. And Phinehas said, now I'm not going to stand for that. He's flouting the principles and the commandments of God. He had a zeal for the holiness of God. Praise God for Phinehas. And Phinehas, he was brave. He went across the Jordan River to talk to these people before he's going to attack. Hey, I want to talk through this. Hey, Phinehas said, and if you really are building an altar to turn from God, then why don't you come back across this side of the Jordan River? I'll give you some of our land. Yeah. That's a good man. It's a good man that said, listen, I want us to serve God. I think that you're involved in apostasy. Now, he was wrong for accusing. He was wrong for jumping to conclusions. He was wrong for assuming, but I think he had a good heart. I think he wanted to love God. I think he was jealous for the holiness of God. I think he was gracious in giving up land. Listen, we can deal with issues without assigning motives. The 2.5 tribes, maybe they should have been more communicative. Maybe they should have said, hey, listen, we got this idea. We're going to send a messenger back. Hey, just to clarify, we're going to build this great altar, but just understand it's a pattern. Maybe they were wrong for not communicating well. They were wrong for jumping to conclusions, but they love God, and they love God, and we can deal with issues without assigning motives. Sometimes good men disagree. We must learn to deal with issues without assigning motives. We must seek to minimize our differences and maximize our common love for and focus upon God. We must seek to minimize our differences. I'm not saying that if somebody says, I don't believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that's not a difference that can be minimized. You understand what I'm talking about? But what I'm saying is this. Natural borders exist. Natural borders exist. And people love to make distinctions based upon borders. The New Testament is full of borders. There are Jews here, and well, we've never eaten meat that way. And here are Gentiles here. Well, I'm not going to eat that. That might have been offered on a pagan altar. But God didn't say, okay, well, then just have a Jewish church over here and then have a Gentile church. No. Deal with your differences. Minimize the difference. And if that means you can't eat meat while your brother lives in front of your brother, then listen, the kingdom of God, it's not meat and drink. It's righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. And you might have to act a little bit differently around him because he might be a weaker brother in that area. But learn how to minimize the difference and maximize our common love for Jesus Christ. There was a border of economics. There are people that were complaining and saying, well, I've trusted Christ as my Savior. And the master was saying, well, I've trusted Christ as my Savior. And now for the first time in Roman history, you've got masters and slaves sitting in the same assembly because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And Paul had a right to them and say, listen, they that have believing masters, not let them not despise them because they're, but rather do them service. They're faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. In other words, downplay the sectarianism, downplay the division. You are one in Christ. Yeah, there were divisions in the Jerusalem church. Well, you're not taking care of our widows the same way that you're taking care of their widows. And here's a church that could fight together against the Sanhedrin Council. Here's a church that can fight for the gospel and be jailed and have great persecution. And they all, and they all, and they all, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. And now they're arguing about the care of widows in chapter 6. It's amazing what divides us. I beseech Euodias and Syntyche, they be of the same mind in the Lord. How'd you like to be those two ladies? I promise you, they're sharing an apartment in heaven. Drinking Dunkin' Donuts coffee. Gazing across the Great Gulf at Pittsburgh. Divisions abound in the Bible. It's part of the human condition. But God never allows us to say, okay, the division is okay. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. He's a much better theologian. Well, Apollos can preach better. Yeah, well, I'm of Cephas. We're of Jesus. They're the real hooty-toot one. And Paul said, I'm so glad I didn't baptize any of you. I mean, this guy in that house, but no one else. God has given the two ordinances to the Baptist church to unify us. We're baptized into one body, right? We're baptized with reference to the death of Christ into one body, the local church, right? We believe that as Baptists. And so we're unified by our baptism. We're unified by the Lord's Supper. We come together at that meal together. That communion meal, right? That agape feast, and then that Eucharisteo, that time of thanksgiving, and together. And yet the Corinthian church found a way to divide over both of them. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're prone to division. Grow up. We need to grow up. And learn how to minimize the border and maximize our common love for Jesus Christ. That's why they built the altar on the border. Because they didn't want to be about the border. They wanted to be about their common love for God. That's why they built the altar on the border. That's why you deal with the border. You say, hey, listen, let me just put this right on the border so you know this river doesn't mean anything. We can look at this river as a divider, or we can look at this river as a common water source that feeds our land and feeds your land. It gives us a sustenance for our cattle and sustenance for your cattle. And it's a waterway for you and a waterway for us. We build the great altar to see to at the border. The border is an opportunity to show our common love for Jesus Christ. Anybody can love somebody that's just like them. But when you can build a great altar to see to, and love the person that's not exactly like you, that's Christian grace. And that's what we need. Because we can keep on splintering all we want to, and all we're going to be is a toothpick one day. Toothpicks don't get a whole lot done for God. Number 4, good men disagree. We must learn to deal with issues without assigning motives. We must seek to minimize divisions and maximize our focus, our common love for Jesus Christ. I'll probably get in trouble for this one, but that's okay. We must not forbid the construction of new things, but we must filter the construction of new things by the rubric, why have we done it? We must not forbid the construction of new things, but we need to filter the construction of every new thing by the metric, by the rubric of why are we doing it? And if the reason why the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, if the reason why they built the great altar was because, man, we saw this in Philistia and that was cool, that's not a good reason. Oh, boy, you know what? That construction over there that we saw by the Amorites, that was wonderful. Let's do it like them. If the reason we're doing it is because somebody else did it, that's a wrong reason. But if we can step back and say, well, no, the reason they're constructing this new thing is to bring a common worship for God, to promote generational faithfulness, to provide a means of unity among brethren, then that's probably a pretty good thing. I'm glad for a live stream tonight. I'm glad that people around the world are watching this message. I'm glad that we can share together that way. If somebody lives, you know, across 40th Street East, they don't need live stream. They can walk here. Not every innovation applies to every person. But we must not forbid the construction of new things, but rather must filter them through the rubric of why are we doing them? Why? Don't automatically assume wrong motives. Don't automatically assume apostasy. Don't automatically assume, make bold accusations and be in attack mode. Don't automatically do that. Filter it. Learn how to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. That's our job. And we need to grow up and do it. Number five, and lastly, we must understand that sometimes good people disagree. We must learn to deal with our issues without assigning motives. We must seek to minimize divisions and maximize our common focus upon the Lord. We must not forbid the construction of new things, but we must filter them through the rubric, why are we doing this? Lastly, and you've listened well, in times of conflict, which inevitably we will face, and which you might be facing right now, and in a sense, we all are. In times of conflict, we must commit ourselves, listen, we must commit ourselves to what God knows and not to what people think. In times of conflict, we must commit ourselves to what God knows and not to what people think. You know why? Because this business of co-laboring with Jesus Christ, this business of under-shepherding with the one that promised to build his church, this business, it's risky business. It's dangerous business. And there are times when the battle comes from within and from without. There are times where those that have the same last name as you attack you. There are times when the people that ought to support you the most are supporting you the least. And it's times like that when the brethren are hashtagging. It's times like that when we must come back to verse 22. Look at it in closing. The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth. And by the way, and Israel and everyone else, they will know. So let me ask you a question, brethren, tonight, pastor friends, let me ask you a question. Is that enough? Why are you building your church? Why are you in the ministry? Why do we do what we do? Is it enough to do it for him? Is it enough to have his approval alone? So there he was. Who? Jesus. And where was he? He was on the cross. And how was he clothed? With nothing. With nothing. He hung naked, bloodied, bruised, beating. If thou be the Son of God, come down. Save yourself and us. They beat him. They spit upon him. They mocked him. They jeered him. They forsook him. They nailed him. They crucified him. They derided him. How do you take that when you've done nothing wrong, when all you've done is love, when all you've done is serve, when all you've done is love? How do you take that? When he reviled not again. You ready? Here's how he took it. But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You know what's the saying, Jesus in his darkest hour? God knows. And by the way, one day everybody will know. Because I read in another place, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And brethren, if we can get back to the place in our ministry when we do what we do for the approval of God alone and not for the accolades of others. Men's applause, they come and go. But Lord, I do it for you. And watch this. That is enough. That's the altar I want to build.